Right. Excuse me. I'm doing this. Well, I feel like my calf muscles have taken a bit of a pounding this afternoon. Doesn't everyone else feels like that? Let's pray for God's help as we look at this. Father, we thank you very much that you are with us as we read your word, that you speak to us as we study it by your Spirit. We pray that you would do that, and you would be working in our hearts to help us to hear, understand, and obey what you're saying here. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So do keep that open at Exodus 16 in your Bible. What do you think of when I say false prophet? Maybe the Jehovah's Witnesses predicting the end of the world in 1914 and then again in 1975. Neither were true. Maybe Harold Camping, who predicted the rapture on Sue's birthday this year, the 21st of May. Would have made for a slightly odd birthday, but it didn't happen. Those are pretty extreme examples, aren't they, of false prophecy. But actually, there is a type of false prophecy that's far more common than that. What about when we wake up in the morning feeling a bit grumpy and we say, today is going to be bad, I can feel it. You ever have days like this? Anyone not have days like that? Something bad happens early on in the day, and then we say, right, now everything is going to go wrong. I've overslept, now I'm going to be late for work, the boss is going to notice this, I'll be next up for redundancy, I won't be able to find another job, we're all going to starve. That's the sort of extreme version of how it might go. Or you start to think, well, I've got a headache, I'm feeling a bit run down, I've Googled it, I think it might be leukemia. I think I've got leukemia, I think I'm going to die. I think the number of times I've sat in the doctor's waiting room thinking some set of symptoms I'm going to present is going to lead to a horrible diagnosis. You can imagine how I felt when the doctors actually did think that I might have cancer. But a lot of the time, our worst fears remain just worst fears. We predict the future, and the future turns actually out to be kind of okay after all. We prove ourselves to be false prophets. And actually, the Bible is pretty damning on false prophets. The Old Testament says that the false prophet deserves to die, Deuteronomy 18. It's that serious. Now, I'm not saying that's what should happen to us warriors, but it does show the seriousness of going around predicting falsely, woe upon woe, that's going to come upon us when we simply don't know the future. But warriors live in the future. We imagine the doorbell ringing with two policemen on the doorstep, bad news about a loved one. What will we say? How will we deal with it? We imagine, we see it all in gory detail. And along with that, the problem with being a warrior is that we are immune to reason. Because what's the worst thing you can say to someone who's worrying? Cheer up, it might never happen. Because the point is, well, how do you know it won't happen? You don't know. At the end of the day, you don't know that you won't get cancer, you don't know that you won't lose a loved one, you don't know that you won't lose your job, that you won't crash your car. You don't know, do you? Sure, you can kind of play the odds a bit, and you can talk about probabilities, like they did on Red or Black. So, you know, you can play the probabilities a bit. But maybe when you start doing that, you start to think, well, I'm the kind of person who just seems to have unlikely things happen to me, whatever that means. And if you're a Christian who believes in the sovereignty of God, well, that can end up making things feel even worse, can't it? Because actually, you know everything isn't random. You know God is in charge of the universe and he's numbered the hairs of your head. And yet he lets the rain fall on the righteous and the wicked, Matthew 5. He might just have it in his great sovereign plan for some very painful times to come about. And from where I'm standing, that looks like a very bad idea. So I don't think I'll be able to cope. So, as we've noted before, the sort of bald fact that God is in control can make things worse in and of itself. So what then does God do with warriors who are struggling to trust him? He puts them in the desert and he lovingly tests and teaches them. That's what we're going to see in Exodus chapter 16. Three lessons for worrying people. Here's the first one, the desert. So you know where we are in the Bible story? Israel have just been rescued out of Egypt. They've come through the Red Sea. They're in the desert. And now we find out what happens. And verse 1, chapter 16, the whole Israelite community set out from Elim, came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they come out of Egypt. The desert of Sin is the name of the desert. It's a sort of happy English coincidence that it also describes what happens there. But in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." And the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." Now, when we're reading the Old Testament, it's important to remember that the Bible doesn't leave it up to us to interpret it for ourselves. And the New Testament tells us what this is doing here. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 11 says, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." And so that what that means is that these things that happened in a desert a few thousand years ago are not irrelevant to 21st century Derby, as they might seem at first chance. At first glance, the desert is a fantastic picture of the Christian life. It's a fantastic picture. That's what it's here for. When we think about how does this speak to us? See, without it, we wouldn't understand what is going on as we go through life. In fact, even with it, we can still fail to understand. So, what is the desert meant to tell us? It's meant to tell us that we're not in Canaan yet. We're not in the promised land yet. And the promised land for Christians is the new heavens, the new earth, which God will, when God will remake the world, when Jesus returns and the dead are raised in the future. And we kind of loosely refer to that as heaven. Although, strictly speaking, heaven is where Jesus is now and where Christians go temporarily when they die. But it's not the ultimate hope of Christians, which is when Jesus returns from that place and renews this world and creates a new physical world just like this one, without all the rubbish stuff that makes us cry. See, that is the promised land. But where we are now is not there. We're not there yet. Where we are now is the desert. And the problem is that Derby and places like it don't look like a desert. In fact, we get pretty good, don't we, at fooling ourselves that this could actually be heaven. So we have a nice house, maybe a nice car, whatever it is. And actually, when you've got some good things going on in life, actually that increases the sense of outrage, doesn't it? When things don't go quite right. And we might even find ourselves sounding a little like the Israelites in verse 3. If only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. It was better in slavery in Egypt than it is out here in the desert. Looking with rose-tinted spectacles at the life that non-Christians are able to lead. You know, what's the point of being a Christian if you still get ill or lose your job or watch your loved ones suffer or whatever it is? You know, what's the point? It's much better off if you don't have to worry about the whole Christian thing. We had a holiday recently and two of us got a really nasty tummy bug right in the middle of it. And in the general scheme of things, not a massive setback. But it's just enough to start to take you down that road of thinking, what's the point of this? You know, you know, we're Christian workers, we desperately need a holiday. You can get very self-righteous in those kind of situations, can't you? And, you know, we're going to end our holiday more tired than we were when we began, which turned out to be more false prophecy, at least for me, I think. You know, and you start to think, well, you know, I thought God was meant to be on our side. But God says very patiently, don't be confused. You're not there yet. You've been rescued from sin and death, just like the Israelites, through Jesus' death and resurrection, but you haven't yet arrived at your destination. And life in the here and now isn't just some kind of first-class departure lounge, you know, like you get, you know, generally you kind of see it through the doors of the airport, unless you're fortunate enough to actually been in one yourself, but you know, you go in there and you can see them all kind of taking their newspapers, and they have kind of oranges just sitting on the table, just in case anyone would like one, or a glass of champagne, or and you just go and put your feet up. And you wait in comfort, tapping your fingers, reading the paper, waiting for the main event of the great flight and your holiday, wherever you're going. See, that's not what this world is about. We are waiting for something in the future, which is much better. But we're not in a first-class departure lounge. We're in a training ground, a place of testing, a place of preparation for what is to come. Paul Tripp is another sort of one of these American authors, has a term for this. He calls it location amnesia. He says that lots of Christians suffer from location amnesia because they forget where they are. And they think that they're meant to be in heaven where everything is perfect. And they forget that they're actually in the desert. That they're in the training grounds. That they're still waiting. The best is yet to come. And this is all about getting ready for that time. So how is God using the desert to make us ready? Well, verse 4 tells us, doesn't it? In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. So my number one priority, generally, left my own devices, is my own personal comfort. And it's because I'm a bit like this. I tend to think that what I think is right. You know, generally, that's how I go through life. If I think my personal comfort comes first, then obviously, well, God must think the same. Why wouldn't he? But surprise, surprise, he is God, and I'm not. And that's a good thing, because he's got something in mind which is way more important than my personal comfort. He wants me to trust him. That's what will get me ready for eternity, because that's what eternity is all about, knowing God. And knowing God means trusting him and believing what he says is true. When you think about it in terms of relationships, it's kind of obvious, isn't it? It's relationships 101. The heart of it has to be trust. The heart of it has to be us trusting this God. And it's here that the character of God becomes really important. Because we need to remember that God isn't merely someone who is sovereign and in charge, but he is good and loving and wise. And so that means he knows what's best for me better than I know myself. And he knows that for you too. And it's not even that he's in charge and he cares for us. This is really important. He also knows the wisest and best way to achieve what is best for us. Because sometimes it feels like, well, you know, God is kind of offering you something like this kind of free holiday in the Caribbean idea, but he hasn't actually covered the travel, and you're going to have to swim there through freezing cold open ocean. So heaven is coming, but till then you're on your own. But that's not how it is. He has the best and wisest ends in mind, and the best and wisest and most loving means to achieve those ends. So whatever it is that we're going through, that is how he wants to do it. However crazy that may seem from where we're standing, whatever that may involve, that is how he's getting us ready and how he's preparing us to trust him. The journey through the desert is the best possible journey in order to prepare you the best possible way for the best possible relationship with God that lasts forever. So that is why we're in the desert. It's not about personal comfort. It's not about having heaven now. It's not about having an easy life. But so often, that is what we get wrong when we struggle with things in our lives as Christians. So that we've forgotten where we are, and our expectations are all wrong. We're suffering from location amnesia. We need to remember where we are, but we need to trust Him. And actually, thinking about again about Christchurch and thinking about being a small church, actually, in some ways, that's really good because it's easier in a small church to remember that you're actually in the desert. Because in a big church where everything just ticks along nicely, well, it can begin to just feel quite easy, can't it? But if you kind of change the metaphor a bit, a church is a rescue boat, isn't it? It's not a cruise ship. You think about boats. No, it doesn't have passengers. Everybody needs to be involved in that way. But if it's a big church and you know you start to put your feet up, you got to start to think I can just sort of be carried along with the tide here a bit. Well, you're going to forget where you are if you're not careful. You're going to forget that you're in the desert. So you know we pray that the church will grow and under God. But while the church is small, just remembering what God is teaching you, looking to see what He's teaching you in the desert. So that's the first thing, the desert. Okay, here's the second thing that he's teaching us about, the manna. So what does He do for the Israelites in the desert? He gives them manna and quail. And the emphasis in the chapter, as you will have noticed, is on the manna. So there was an idea going round at one point that the word kangaroo means I don't understand you in an Aborigine language. You know, do you ever heard that? Because you know, the theory is that's what the Aborigines said to Captain Cook when he pointed to the kangaroo to ask what it was. I don't understand you in Aborigine. Apparently, I wanted this to be a true story, so I looked it up on Wikipedia. And, you know, as usual, some linguist somewhere has discovered that it turns out really kangaroo is just the Aborigine word for kangaroo. And that's so when he pointed and said, what is this? The guy just told him what it was. It was kangaroo. Which isn't quite so interesting. But it's a bit like that, if it was that nice story that isn't true, with the manna. Because that's what manna means, isn't it? What is that? As this odd thing came and landed on the ground, and the Israelites went, manna, what is that? Verse 15. Because here is God's miraculous provision for the moaning Israelites. The point about the manna and the fact that they don't know what it is that it makes it really obvious that God is providing for them. It's completely out of place. It's a desert. Nothing grows here. That's why they're grumbling. And here is God providing for them, demonstrating to the Israelites beyond all doubt that their food comes from Him and Him alone. We need to remember, don't we, that this isn't meant to be a model of how God will always provide. I don't think He doesn't always, doesn't even usually provide in this kind of out of place, miraculous way. Often it's just, you know, it's just the monthly paycheck. It's the kindness of Christian friends, which those are all His provision, aren't they? But what's going on here is he just wants to make it really obvious, to make it a teaching point. Remember, that's how 1 Corinthians describes it, to teach us. A teaching point for them, a teaching point for us. That God is providing for His people. That's what He does. He provides for them. So He needed to make it miraculous, to make it really obvious to them, so that they and we after them could learn that lesson. So He's doing more than just feeding them. Can you see that? What He's actually doing, He's not just satisfying their hunger, He's teaching them about trusting Him. That is His big concern. His first number one priority is not that they don't go hungry. His first number one priority is that they should be ready for life in the promised land, which will involve trusting in Him to provide for their hunger and everything else. He wants them to trust Him. So He does that by providing something that's obviously miraculous, and then He shows them that He wants them to trust Him by regulating how they gather the manna. So each morning they're to go out and collect as much as was needed for that day. Can you see that? Verse 18, as much as they needed. And in verse 18 it shows us, doesn't it? Everybody got exactly what they needed. The one who gathered much did not have too much. The one who gathered little did not have too little. They had exactly what they needed for that day. But no one was to keep it until morning. It was one day at a time. And that is God's big lesson for his people through the manna. He's not teaching them a technique to get what they want. He's teaching them to rely on him one day at a time. And in case we thought this was just a sort of Old Testament thing, Jesus actually makes this really clear in the Sermon on the Mount, that this is still true for Christians today. There's a passage in Matthew 6, which is very similar to Luke 12 we looked at this morning. But it ends with these words, which are a bit different. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, talking about food and clothing again, will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So do you see the point again? You're worried about food and clothing, and God is not indifferent to those things, but he has much bigger concerns in his mind. So seek his kingdom, and he will give you what you need today. And that means not worrying about tomorrow. That is the lesson of the manna. And it is a really hard lesson for worrying people to learn, isn't it? The Israelites struggled with it as they decided to do their own thing and keep part of it till morning. But it was full of maggots, verse 20. It began to smell. And you might think, well, what's God doing here, playing funny tricks with their food like that? It's really strange. But again, the food is not the point. The point is, will they trust God to provide for them one day at a time? And when we take this together with Jesus' words about tomorrow, we can apply this to much more than just food and clothing. We can apply it to everything. So when I was ill, I was desperate for a road map of the future. That's what I wanted. I wanted to know where this was all heading. And the thing is, nobody can give you that road map. Not even the best possible doctors you can find. They'll tell you all about, you know, the treatment options. They'll tell you about the best probabilities and the best possible worlds. These are the things that might happen. You'll still be saying, what if, what if, what if? What if the news is bad? What will I do? How will I cope with it? How will my family cope with it? I want that roadmap that just tells me everything's going to be okay. And if this happens, then you're going to do this. If this happens, then you're going to do that. But God doesn't answer those questions. He doesn't give you that. He's much more interested in something bigger than that. He wants us to trust him today. He says he will give us enough grace for today, and he promises that he will be with us tomorrow. That is what the Israelites had. As each day went by, no one went hungry. There was always enough. But as they looked to the days to come, they didn't have manna in their barns. They just had the promises of God to hold on to, that he would be with them. And that is what God gives us. Think of that worst case scenario, that event or series of events that wakes you up at 3 o'clock in the morning, keeps you awake. Those things which haven't happened yet, which might well not happen, but which you can't help thinking could happen. How will you cope? Well, we don't know, but when you get there, if you ever get there, God will certainly give you the grace to trust him and keep going. At that time. That is the testimony of countless Christians who've gone through suffering. It's not that they began their lives with a big roadmap of how everything would pan out. As they woke up each day and they faced something new that was very difficult, God gave them the grace to carry on. So I just thought of a sort of random example. I don't know if you've heard of a lady called Helen Rosevere. She was a missionary in Africa for many years. And she faced a firing squad twice in her life for being a Christian missionary, and both times she survived. So she was up against a firing squad. And apparently it took her months to get over not dying, which is extraordinary to think about, isn't it? She'd sort of prepared herself to be killed, and then she wasn't, so they gave her a stay of execution. But you think of her and her life, she's just a normal Christian in one sense. Do you think when she was growing up and thinking of serving God abroad that she had a firing squad in her mind and a kind of roadmap and ideas of what she was going to do in that situation? I don't think so. But what she did have was the promise that God would be with her whatever happened in the future. and that she would be able to trust him at that time. And that's exactly what happened. So that is the manna. No roadmap, just a promise. And then third thing here, a bit more briefly, the Sabbath. Just as they think they're getting the hang of this manna thing, God introduces one further thing to keep them trusting, to keep them on their toes. See, when it comes to the Sabbath, suddenly everything changes. Now, you must keep some till morning, because tomorrow there won't be any. Tomorrow is a day of rest. And what is God doing? Well, once again, he's using every means possible to teach his people that what really matters is whether they trust him. Because life in the land is ultimately all about relationship. That is what he's preparing them for. So why the Sabbath? Well, what do you think would happen if every day without fail the Israelites went out and found manna? Day in, day out. It was just there. Well, they'd start to forget where the manna came from, wouldn't they? They'd start to take it for granted. They'd start to think they had a right to the manna rather than it being a precious gift that came to them day by day. And as they take the manna for granted, they take the giver for granted and they would stop trusting God. It's a bit like children at Christmas. You know, after you've seen the eighth set of relatives, you begin with kind of surprise and joy at the presents that are given. But by the end, they start marching into the house and saying, right, where are the presents? So you start taking things for granted. And the Sabbath is one more way that God uses to say, this is about trusting and relying on me. Now, whether Sunday is a Sabbath for Christians isn't really the point here. But it's the principle of Sabbath, which is absolutely vital for us to grasp. So that's the question for us, isn't it? How are we at taking a day off? I know work patterns can vary, but it's so easy for us not to do that properly. It can be very subtle. You know, it makes us feel very important, doesn't it, to be sort of needed 24/7 in that kind of way. Even if you're a homemaker, a housewife, it may feel like you can't take a day off. But you can still introduce an element of Sabbath into the routines. It's important that we do that because it's only when we're forced to stop working that we remember who's in charge. It's easy to feel we can't possibly afford to do that, you know, that we're so worried and anxious about whatever it is that needs to be done that we just can't possibly afford to stop and rest. But actually not stopping and resting is itself increasing our worry and our anxiety, isn't it? Precisely because we're starting to think everything depends on us and not on God. And so if we stop working, well, who's going to do it then? Well, actually, who's providing for us then? Are we doing it? Or is God doing it? I remember when I was a student, revising for finals. It gets pretty stressful around that time, doesn't it? And I remember it was really tempting to just work every hour of every day leading up to those four intense exams that I had to take in the final week. And someone said to me, have you thought about just taking that final weekend and just going home and not doing any work for the whole weekend? Oh, that's crazy. I'm going to forget everything if I do that. I said, no, just do it. Just do it. And so I thought, okay, I'll give it a go. And I went home. I didn't think about maths. I was doing maths. Didn't think about it for 2 days. And I came back and I came to the Monday morning with a fresh head, feeling completely refreshed. And I sat my exams. And it was all fine. You see, it's not actually just a question of obedience, although it is obedience, and we do need to obey him on this. Actually, it's just this Sabbath thing really is the best way to do it. Because God has made us like that. He's made us in such a way that we need to rely on him. It's not all about us. And we can trust him. So, that's what we've seen, isn't it? God uses the desert. He wants us to trust him. He wants to trust him instead of grumbling. He wants us to keep trusting him day by day. He gives us the manna. He gives us the grace to trust him one day at a time. He gives us the Sabbath to cause us to remember who is the one who's providing for us day by day. So why don't we just spend a moment now praying in response to that. Let's pray. Lord, we give you great thanks for the desert, its training ground, and this reminder that that is where we are, that we're not there yet, we're not in the promised land, but we are in a place where we need to get ready and we need to learn to trust you. And that is what this is all about. And so as we go through our lives day by day and as we face the struggles that each of us individually face and together as a church, we pray that we remember where we are and we pray that we remember what you are trying to teach us. And we pray that as we do that, we'd remember this principle of the manna, as you provide for your people with enough grace for today and the promise that you'll be with us tomorrow. I pray that we would remember this principle of the Sabbath too, not working ourselves into such a frenzy that we forget who it is that provides for us day by day. Please help us to trust you as we keep going. We pray that in Jesus' name.